Good morning, everyone. Well, today we're starting a series of topics selected from passages in John's Gospel. And John's objective in writing this Gospel was to bear witness, to communicate, to reveal, to explain to folk what he and others had seen and heard. He said, we've had a wonderful manifestation or revealing of God's glory. A revealing of what God said long ago through the prophets was going to happen. And it wasn't that God kept his purposes hidden. Far from it. God had repeatedly declared through the prophets what would take place. But before this, John the Apostle is explaining in his Gospel, before this, it was all anticipated, eagerly awaited, promised, but not yet fulfilled. But we've seen the reality of what God had promised. Now, he gives an introduction to this Gospel that he wrote, and we didn't read that this morning, but he summarizes the message that he wants to get across to his readers. And he finishes that introduction with these words. He said, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. So he said, we've witnessed a manifestation, a revealing, a demonstration of who God is and what he's like in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Then he starts his recollections, his account, his explanation to folk of exactly what's taken place. And he starts with John the Baptist, which I found very interesting because I thought, well, if that were me, I might have started with myself. You know, I was walking down the road one day and I met Jesus or whatever. He doesn't start even with the other disciples. He doesn't actually even start with Jesus, although he did in his introduction. But in this account of his experiences, he starts with John the Baptist. And then I think maybe one of the reasons is that he wanted to make it perfectly clear that their understanding, he and the other disciples, the apostles, their understanding of Jesus and his ministry wasn't something that they had dreamed up or just sort of accidentally come across. It wasn't their understanding. It wasn't some sort of superior wisdom that they'd gained. But right from the outset, he says, it's something God has revealed. He spoke of it long ago through his prophets. And just before Jesus came, he sent his messenger, John the Baptist, to point to Jesus, to point him out and declare, this is the one God has promised. And so the Apostle John is saying, we heard that. John the Baptist said that to us, he revealed it to us, and it was because of that that we started looking at Jesus. Actually, as an aside, that's interesting, isn't it? I wonder how many people start looking at Jesus because we point him out to them. Well, let that thought remain in your mind. But yes, the Apostle John says, John the Baptist, he pointed to Jesus, and then we found out for ourselves that he is indeed the promised Messiah. So he starts the account of his Gospel. And in this passage we read this morning, there are three main characters or groups of characters. because one of them is a group. There's John the Baptist, of course, and near the end, we heard about Jesus being pointed out by John the Baptist. But of course, there were the Pharisees, a group of them. Now, John actually says that these Pharisees were a contingent of priests and Levites sent from the ruling religious authorities in Jerusalem. And they were sent to find out more about John the Baptist and his ministry. You see, John the Baptist had aroused a considerable amount of astonishment and discussion. By birth, he was destined to be a priest. But instead of commencing his regular duties in the temple, offering up sacrifices, or if he felt inclined to speak to the people, instead of going to the temple and declaring to folk what God's word was, instead he went off into the desert. He preached to people in remote regions and he called on them to repent. And it wasn't actually that he was introducing some sort of new philosophy or religious movement. He merely announced to the people that they were living lives that were far from the holy lives that God intended them to live and required of them, and that they should repent, they should change, for soon God would be sending his promised anointed one, the Messiah. And the people responded. They queued up to be baptized. And they were baptized in the River Jordan. And later in one of the other Gospels, it says, even the Roman soldiers responded and asked John what they should do. I mean, just imagine if one day one of the church leaders in West Hill were to start living in a tent in Denman Park, and announcing day by day to passing folk that they should repent and turn back to God, and then baptizing in the Denman stream. Yes. It's baptizing in the Denman stream those that willingly responded. And maybe that just helps to give a bit of an idea of how unusual and startling John's ministry was. And what a wonderful revival it was that he was, or that God was bringing about through him. So no wonder the religious authorities wanted to find out what was going on. And uppermost in their mind, and in fact, according to Luke in his gospel, uppermost in the minds of all the people was the question, is he the promised anointed one, the Messiah? You see, although these same religious leaders rejected Jesus and crucified him, they were in fact constantly looking out for the appearing of the promised Messiah. They knew the prophecies in Scripture. And many believed the time was imminent for his appearing. So they asked John directly whether he was the Messiah. And when he denied this, they then asked whether he was Elijah. They believed Elijah would come from Malachi's prophecy, who said he would come before the Messiah came. And again, John denied it. Now, actually, the angel that announced John's conception to Zechariah, his father, said that John would go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But the physical return of Elijah that Malachi had predicted hadn't yet taken place. Perhaps not even yet. But the Pharisees, they continued and persisted in their questions. Was John the prophet that Moses had said would God would raise up like himself, way back in Deuteronomy. And again, John denied it. "So who are you then?" they demanded. And John replied, using the words that Isaiah the prophet had spoken, "I am the voice declaring the way of the Lord." They seemed a bit taken aback by that and stopped and thought and then said, "Well then, why are you baptizing if you're not one of these main prophets?" It's difficult for us, I think, to understand just how these priests and Levites, described as Pharisees, as that was their theological inclination, difficult for us to understand how they would have been viewed by the Jewish people of the day. You see, they weren't some kind of pressure group or small sect on the periphery of society. These people directed and oversaw the religious life of the people, as well as many of the aspects of local government. The people gave tithes to support them. So, going back to analogies in the present day, the closest analogy today would be if a revival broke out in West Hill and the Edinburgh government sent a contingent of ministers and priests and deacons along to our church demanding that we explain what on earth was going on, what we were doing and why. So there's an important lesson to learn from these priests and Levites. They had a thorough understanding of the scriptures, and they were totally committed to the religious practices and the procedures that were prescribed by the law. And their visit to learn more about John's ministry was evidence of how particular they were that everything should be done in an orthodox manner. And yet, later, Jesus challenged these same leaders time and time again because they were more concerned about doing things in exactly the right way than they were about truly knowing God and loving him. Their religion consisted of rites and rituals, regular habits and procedures, but sadly for most of them, without a personal relationship with God. Jesus commented that their diligence when tithing couldn't be faulted, extended even to the garden herbs they used in cooking. But their attention to more important matters, such as justice and mercy and faithfulness, was sadly lacking. They were like those that the Apostle Paul described later, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So as I said, there's a lesson for us in this. I'm thankful, and I know you are too, thankful for this church, for what God has done here over the years, for the commitment of God's people here to live godly lives. But one trap we need to be aware of and carefully avoid is that of having a form of godliness but denying its power. I mean, the development of regular habits to express our worship of God, our dependence on his grace, our encouragement of one another is entirely appropriate. Indeed, God's word bids us so to do. But just as an often repeated liturgy can easily become vain repetition, if we're not careful, so too regular spiritual habits, even prayer, worship, confession, fasting, can become just an ineffective ritual if we don't use these things as an opportunity to open our hearts to God and receive His transforming grace. None of these religious observations in and of themselves can make one jot of difference. We describe them as means of grace, which means that firstly, they are repeated reminders to us of our need for God's grace. And then secondly, they are ways that God uses to open up our hearts to receive Him and allow His grace to perform its transforming work in our lives. So this is a pitfall that every one of us can fall into so easily. And as I reflected on that, I thought, well, I spend much of my time studying different parts of the Bible, looking at other historical documents that shed light on the Bible story. And as an amateur, I try to solve some of the chronological puzzles that have caused much confusion over the years. But frequently, I have to pull myself up and ask myself, is this becoming just an academic exercise for me? Yes, an attempt to understand the Bible as accurately as possible, but am I forgetting the reason God gave me the Bible in the first place? That I might know Him and come to love Him with all my heart. Relationship before ritual. Well, that was the Pharisees, this group. And John the Baptist is introduced by John the Apostle. And other gospel writers tell us a little bit more about John the Baptist. John just sort of summarizes and introduces him actually halfway through his ministry. His ministry had already started and was well established. And he was preaching and baptizing on the eastern bank of the River Jordan at a place called Bethany. And as Maria read that this morning, I wonder if you thought in your mind, as I did when I first, Bethany? I thought that was near the Mount of Olives, where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived. Well, same name, different place. And actually, for donkey's years, people have just not been sure where Bethany across the Jordan really was. There is a little bit more assurance now on the part of some, no certainty, but in recent years there have been excavations on the east side of the River Jordan, in the country of Jordan, but over the other side of the River Jordan, at a place called Al-Magtas. I'm not sure if I pronounced that correctly. Al-Magtas. It's about 7 miles north of the Dead Sea, on the east side of the River Jordan, more or less opposite Jericho. And at that place, they've discovered in recent years the remains of a number of very ancient church buildings and baptismal sites and evidence that these buildings were built to celebrate the site of the baptism of Jesus. And actually, just 8 years ago, UNESCO gave this site a World Heritage status. And if you have the privilege of going to the Holy Land in the near future, it might be one of the sites it's well worth considering going to visit. Well, whether or not that was exactly the place, we know it would have been somewhere, probably on that east side of the Jordan, because that was the route that people took when they were walking from the northern part of Israel to Jerusalem. They avoided Samaria, walked on the east side of the Jordan, until they got down to Jericho, crossed over the Jordan, up that long, winding, hilly road all the way up to Jerusalem. And that's possibly where John the Baptist was. And he was preaching people to people and calling them to repentance. And I mentioned this angel that had spoken to John's father before John's conception. And the angel actually said what John would be doing. He said he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And John the Baptist said of himself that the reason he was baptizing people, well, of course, there was one reason, and that was it was expressing and demonstrating their repentance and their turning back to God. But he said, the reason actually I was told to baptize is that through this, God's chosen one, the anointed one, the Messiah, will be revealed. Because whether it was a messenger from God or a voice from heaven, we don't know. But John was told that one of those he was baptizing, the Spirit of God would descend upon them and he would see it. And the Spirit of God would remain on that person. And this was the one who was God's chosen, anointed one, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So I can just imagine John as he baptized one after another in the Jordan, asking himself, I wonder if this is the one. Is this the one? And every one of them would be thinking, why is he looking at me so intently and so strangely? But John knew God had said, I'm going to show you the one. And the interesting thing is, he had no idea who it was going to be. I mean, it ended up that it was Jesus, his own cousin. But he didn't know beforehand. He was waiting for God's revelation. One day, the predicted event became a reality. John baptized Jesus. And actually, he said, I don't need to baptize you. He knew Jesus didn't need to repent. But Jesus said, we need to fulfill all righteousness. Everything that's been written, everything that God is doing to prepare the way, it's all going to happen. And so John did baptize him, and he saw the Holy Spirit come down like a dove and remain on Jesus as he walked away. And then he knew. John's baptism also prepared the hearts of those who repented under his ministry, so that they too, when he began to point out, this is the one, were ready to receive it. It seems that the priests and Levites that came to visit weren't ready to receive it. But someone like Andrew, as if you read on the next few verses in this chapter 1, Andrew, who became the apostle, he was one of those who was baptized by John. He was one of those who started going around with him. And he was one of those to whom John said, that's the one, Jesus. And Andrew's heart was prepared to receive that message. And he then started following Jesus himself. I was intrigued that John didn't have the full story when he started his ministry. God said, baptize, preach to people, they'll repent, start baptizing. And that's all he knew, and that's all he did. And God leads his people one step at a time. And in fact, although he does give prophetic announcements of what he intends to do, he rarely, if ever, announces all the details of the journey to us beforehand. And that means that at every stage in our life's journey, we must remain close to him, listening to his voice, ready to respond when he bids us turn left or turn right. So John the Baptist's task was to be faithful to the task God had given him until the next step was revealed. That's true for us as individuals. It's true for us as a church too. And now, of course, John the Apostle, as he writes this account, he then says, and next on the scene was Jesus himself. Right from the beginning, he'd made it clear what Jesus meant to him, because he introduced this whole gospel with, he's the Word from the beginning, he's the creator of all things, he's the life, he's the light, he shines with the glory of the Father. But here in this narrative, he just says, this is what John said about Jesus. And I think, you know, if God took this time, right back at the time of Isaiah, right back in the time of the prophets, to announce, I'm going to have my messenger. He didn't say his name's John, he just said he's going to come. And then he said to Zechariah, your son is going to be the one who's going to point the way to the anointed one, the Messiah. God's taking all that time to say, I'm sending a messenger to declare, then what he says is perhaps the most important thing we have to grasp. I mean, it is really important what John said. So what did he say? First he said, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He pointed him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he said, I've baptized with water. Look, he's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit. Many things God wants to reveal to us about Jesus. But I think these must be two, perhaps the most essential things for us to grasp. Because these were the things God said to his messenger, tell them this. Firstly, he wants to change our hearts. He takes away the sin of the world. He wants to change our hearts. Back in the prophets again, Ezekiel had said, in those days I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I'll remove their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. They will follow my decrees. They will be my people. I will be their God. A change of heart and the Holy Spirit given to us. He wants to remove all that is hard and resistant to God's will and purpose. And then secondly, he wants to put his Spirit within us so that we will walk in his ways, in fellowship with him. That is what Jesus came to do, said John. So let me ask you, what is the most important thing about Jesus to you? Is it that he was a good teacher of good moral principles? Is it that he showed us how to live in peace with one another, caring for one another, sharing with one another? Is it that through his ministry he introduced a new framework for worshipping God and serving him? A worshipping community, a church in which we can find loving fellowship and support? all these things are true, but is it the one that he is the one who will forgive and take away that propensity in each one of us to sin, to fall far short of what God wants us to be and to do, and then by the power of his Spirit to empower us to walk with God. Sometimes we can't see the wood for the trees. There are so many aspects of the Christian religion or of church life and ministry that can attract us, or actually sometimes put us off. But what John the Baptist announced so simply and so succinctly to his hearers is the most important thing. Jesus died, the sacrificial Lamb of God, to forgive and take away all that is wrong in me, all that grieves God. And he rose again and ascended to heaven to bestow on me his Holy Spirit, to empower me to live a life that pleases God. Maybe you've never thought of that before. Well, if so, this morning, before this service ends, bow before him, the one who loves you, who gave his life for you, and ask him to forgive you, to cleanse you, to empower you to follow him all the remaining days of your life. And many of us here have experienced that wonderful forgiveness and the empowering of his Holy Spirit. So let us commit ourselves afresh to share with those we know and love our own testimony of God's wonderful grace. Listen, we can say, Jesus is the one who has forgiven me for all my wrongdoings. He's changed my heart to want to do what pleases him. He's given me his Spirit to guide me and to help me, and he can do the same for you too, if you ask him. May God be with us for